So we're going to wrap up this morning this crucially important part of Mark's gospel. Some final observations, some final conclusions about the meaning of the cross as we dig into the inspired text this morning. And so turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 33. Mark 15:33, this is the inspired word of God. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." This is the same text that we were looking at last time. How appropriate I think it is this morning that we conclude these sermons on the crucifixion with the celebration of the Lord's table, the spiritual meal that sets before us the meaning of the cross, that seals these precious truths of the gospel upon our hearts. Recall, I hope, from our time together 2 weeks ago, Jesus' death on the cross confronts us as Christian believers with a strange paradox. For here in the text of Scripture is a historical event that is both horrible and wonderful at the same time. An event that is unspeakably gruesome and unspeakably glorious. An event that mixes together the mockery of man with the majesty of God's only Son. The cross of Christ exposes, like nothing else, the depravity and the cruelty of the human heart, but at the same time, it highlights the lavish grace of our compassionate and loving God, Father in heaven, who went to such great lengths to save us from our sins. I believe, as we said last time, Mark is pressing the paradox of the cross in these verses. He is placing the mockery of the cross alongside of the majesty of the cross. Some men like the high priest, the bystanders, the dying thief who mock and revile and slander the Lord Jesus to the bitter end. Others like Simon of Cyrene, the centurion, the women who behold his majesty, who have their eyes opened by sovereign grace to see the Lord Jesus as he really is, the precious Lamb of God, slain for sinners in accordance with the eternal covenant and plan of God. And so powerful, so compelling was the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross that the executioner himself, a centurion who had probably crucified and executed hundreds of men before, declared this man to be the Son of God. A man like nobody else he'd ever encountered in his entire life. A man without equal. We've already talked in some detail over these past few weeks about the meaning of the cross, the fact that Jesus died at Golgotha as a sin substitute for anyone and everyone who would ever repent of their sin and believe in him. As we conclude our time in this section this morning, I want to point out three events mentioned in the text by Mark that help us come to a deeper understanding of what the cross really means and why it still matters so deeply 2,000 years after the fact. There are three phenomena, three events mentioned in the text that we're looking at this morning. First of all, the darkness that descended upon the land of Israel. Second, the cry of despair, the cry of dereliction that Jesus utters from the cross. Third, the destruction of the temple veil that was torn in two. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning and the remainder of our time. Darkness, despair, destruction. Three events surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus that speak clearly about the meaning of the cross and remind us why the cross is crucially important to each one of us sitting in this room today. Well, the first event that happened in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus is described by Mark in verse 33 of the text, and here's what it says. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." According to Mark and the other New Testament authors, a strange and supernatural darkness descended on the land of Israel for a full 3 hours as Jesus suffered and died on the cross. You know from the timeline that Mark gives us here in the gospel, Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate around 6 o'clock in the morning. He was nailed to the cross around 9 o'clock, and the darkness descended around noon, or the sixth hour, as the text tells us. 12 o'clock in the afternoon. The very moment in the day when the sun should have stood at its pinnacle in the sky, we instead see a thick, oppressive darkness that covers the entire land of Israel. It's the darkness spoken of by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts, who wrote these well-known words: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin." And how interesting it is, brothers and sisters, to observe that while the Lord was groaning on the cross under the immense weight of humanity's sin, creation itself was groaning as it witnessed the Creator of all things dying on behalf of the creature. What a remarkable event this was. Although many critics of the Bible over the centuries have tried to explain this event away, there is no doubt what we read here in the inspired text actually happened, and that it was a supernatural occurrence that defies any type of natural or scientific explanation. First of all, we know that this darkness actually descended upon the land, not only because of the eyewitness testimony we find in the Bible, but also because of written testimony we find outside of the Bible. Writing about 20 years after these events happened was a Greek historian by the name of Thales, who speaks in his writings of this same historical event. In his History of the Mediterranean World, Thales states, "Upon the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness. The rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down." No, friends, it never ceases to amuse me time and time again how secular sources confirm precisely what we read in the Word of God. In this case, a fearful darkness that was accompanied by a devastating earthquake. Exactly what the New Testament authors say happened when Jesus died on the cross. Unless we think that this strange darkness can be explained naturally as a solar eclipse, let me emphasize to you this morning, it cannot. To begin with, it is scientifically impossible to have a solar eclipse at Passover time when the moon is full. On top of that, Mark tells us here in the text that this darkness lasted for a full 3 hours, as opposed to an eclipse, which would last at most for a few moments. No, this is not a natural event. It's not a coincidence that just happened to take place at the moment when Jesus died. It was a supernatural darkness sent by God. It is full of rich symbolic meaning. To begin with, the darkness that descended at Calvary reminds us of the darkness and the chaos that existed before our God spoke into the darkness and created all things out of nothing. We read in the opening verses of the book of Genesis, the opening verses of the Bible, that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Then our God spoke into the void, and He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning, our God spoke into the chaos and darkness of the unformed cosmos. He created brilliant light, a reflection of His majesty, a reflection of His glory. But here at Calvary's cross, we see creation itself descending back into the original chaos. It was the darkest moment in the history of the universe, as the Creator gives up His life for the sake of the fallen creation. And just as God once spoke His sovereign word into the darkness and brought order out of chaos, so now on the cross He speaks again into the darkness and despair, hopelessness of the human situation, and He is preparing to shine the light of God's grace and presence into the hearts of lost and hopeless sinners like you and me. That's what the darkness of Calvary signifies. Jesus was accomplishing on the cross a new creative work that would bring the spiritually dead back to life. A work that would bring order into the chaos and brokenness of this sin-cursed world. Love what the Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians 4. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But in order for the light of God's glory and salvation to shine brightly into our lives, darkness first needed to descend on the sinless Savior. The Lord Jesus needed to experience darkness on the cross. He experienced the chaos that resulted from our sin, so that you and I might receive the order and the peace of His presence. Let me tell you this morning, friends, if your heart is dark, if your heart is chaotic, if your heart has despair and hopelessness, a sense of meaninglessness, a sense of guilt before a holy God, Jesus Christ is ready and willing to speak into the darkness and the chaos of your life. He can create something glorious. He can create something beautiful. Love the words to this old hymn that I used to sing when I was a kid. It goes like this. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at His bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful message in that song, hymn? The darkness that descended at Mount Calvary reminds us, first of all, of the darkness, the chaos that existed before creation. Secondly, this darkness calls to mind the plagues of Egypt that God sent during the time of Moses and in connection with the very first Passover that Israel celebrated. When God was preparing to deliver His people out of slavery in Egypt, you'll recall, He sent a series of terrible plagues upon the land of Egypt, and one of those plagues was a thick darkness that we read in Exodus chapter 10. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." You know, there's little doubt in my mind that the darkness that descended on Israel during the time when Jesus died on the cross is intimately related with the darkness that descended on Egypt during the time of the Exodus. Connections here in the text are simply too plain. They are too obvious to ignore or dismiss. And if the plague of darkness that once lasted for 3 days in the land of Egypt was an expression of God's judgment, I believe the same thing must be true of this darkness that descended at Calvary for 3 hours. It was a public and visible sign of God's judgment on sin. And how startling this darkness must have been to the chief priests, to all of the others who helped plot the murder of Jesus, to find themselves in the same position as that old Pharaoh in Egypt. To find themselves as opponents of God with sin-hardened hearts, sin-blinded eyes. How ironic when you think about it. These men have gathered together in Jerusalem to commemorate God's deliverance of Israel in the Exodus, only to find themselves confronted with the same plague God had once sent on their enemies. But even in the midst of this great darkness of divine judgment, there is gospel. There is good news to be seen. Because just as the plagues of Egypt were a precursor to God's deliverance of Israel, so the plague of darkness that fell at Calvary is a precursor to a far greater deliverance from a far greater oppressor. Don't miss the parallel here in the text. In the Old Testament, God sent Moses to deliver His elect people from Egypt. In the New Testament, God sends His own Son to deliver God's elect people from their sin. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever applies the blood of Jesus Christ to the doorpost of his or her life will escape the coming wrath and the judgment of God. Darkness of Calvary calls to mind the chaos of creation. It calls to mind the plagues of Egypt. Thirdly, the supernatural darkness is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In chapter 8 of the book of Amos, we read these prophetic words written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. This is remarkable. Listen to this. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. The end of it will be a bitter day." Isn't that incredible? This was written hundreds of years before this happened. And Amos saw it. A day when darkness would descend at midday, a feast day meant for celebration that would be turned into an occasion for lamentation and mourning. What Amos the prophet is describing here in those verses is the day of the Lord, a day of great reckoning and vengeance for God's enemy, and a day of great vindication for God's people. You know, from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, men like Amos, the day of the Lord was thought to occur on a single day. They were expecting everything to occur at once. But as God's plan of redemption unfolded, we now know this great day of judgment comes in stages, that it began the moment when Jesus was nailed to the cross. On Calvary's cross, God's judgment was poured out upon His Son so that we who believe in Him, who cast our hope fully upon Him, will never have to face the wrath of God. And because of that wonderful truth, we Christians do not need to be afraid or concerned about the day of the Lord. The justice of God against our sins has been fully satisfied. Our sins have been dealt with once and for all. But for those who ignore the warning, for those who persist in their rejection of Christ, who refuse to embrace Him as Savior and Lord, the day of the Lord is the very beginning of an eternal darkness without any chance of escape. We need to understand here, brothers and sisters, the darkness that descended at Calvary is but a small foretaste of hell. It is a prefiguring of hell, a prefiguring of the lake of fire, a place of immense darkness and gloom, a place completely devoid of God's love and grace, what Jesus Himself described as a place of outer darkness. And that's a scary thing to contemplate. The good news here is that Jesus Christ experienced the darkness and the gloom of hell on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to go there ourselves. If we will admit that we have sinned against Him, if we repent of our sins, if we confess Him as Lord and Savior, we will never have to experience that gloomy darkness. Those who know Christ will walk forever in His glorious presence. We will experience the light of His presence forever and ever, the brightness of His saving grace. Well, this brings us then, secondly, to another event in the text that helps us understand the meaning of the cross. We read about this second event in verse 34. The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are several different statements that Jesus uttered from the cross. We find scattered throughout the New Testament Gospels, but here in the Gospel of Mark is recorded the most sobering one of them all. It's often referred to as the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' cry of distress here in verse 34 is really the sequel to the horrors of Gethsemane we looked at several weeks ago. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat drops of blood in anticipation of the suffering He knew was still to come. But on the cross, He experienced the depths of that suffering firsthand. Jesus experienced on the cross more suffering than any human being has ever endured. It was a suffering that went far beyond mere physical pain. This is the culmination, the pinnacle of Jesus' agony on the cross. And He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Don't know if you realize this or not. These words that Jesus spoke from the cross are in fact a quotation from the Old Testament. They're a quotation of Psalm chapter 22, where the psalmist David cries out to the Lord during a time of great distress when he was surrounded by his enemies. You see, there were times in David's life when he felt as though God had abandoned and forgotten about him. Psalm 22 captures one of those dark moments of despair where the raw emotion of the psalmist David begins to pour out before God. What David probably didn't fully understand when he wrote those remarkable words in that psalm hundreds of years earlier, that he was speaking prophetically about the Messiah of God. And when Jesus hung on the cross, bearing our sins upon His shoulders, it was these inspired words from Psalm 22 that entered into His mind and came out of His lips. He was identifying on the cross with the psalmist's sense of divine abandonment. He was bringing that prophetic utterance to its full and final fulfillment, the forsaking of God's Son. Think about it. We consider this cry of dereliction, this cry of despair that Jesus utters from the cross. It's essential to understand what this cry is and what this cry is not, because there are a number of misunderstandings about these words that can easily blow us off course. First of all, let me emphasize this morning, the cry from the cross is not Jesus losing his faith in God under the immense weight of suffering. Notice in verse 34, Jesus affirms his relationship to God by using the first person possessive pronoun. He does not cry out to God in abstract terms here. He cries out, "My God, my God." See, on the cross, Jesus persisted in claiming God the Father as his very own, which is in fact an expression of faith in God, not an expression of unbelief. Jesus Christ did not lose his faith on the cross. To the contrary, he publicly confesses on the cross his faith in God. He affirms his ongoing relationship with the Father by means of this remarkable cry. And if the Lord Jesus endured this great hour of suffering with his faith in God intact, we too can endure suffering and trials with our faith in God intact, providing that is that we have the Holy Spirit living and abiding within us. Second thing we need to understand about Jesus' cry from the cross, it does not signify a rupture within the Trinity that somehow altered the essence and nature of God. Well-meaning preachers and interpreters of scriptures have at times taken this cry from the cross too far in the wrong direction and have mistakenly concluded from these words that the Trinity itself was somehow broken apart when Jesus died. Or even worse, that Jesus himself ceased to be God when he died on the cross. So let me clarify this morning, the Trinity did not rupture or disintegrate when Jesus died on the cross. We must understand that Jesus Christ, being fully God, fully man at the same time, suffered and died in his human nature, but not in his divine nature, because the divine nature, by definition, cannot die. Now, it's absolutely true there is tremendous mystery here in what happened between the Father and the Son on the cross. We'll probably never plumb the depths of what happened there. Let's be careful not to cross the line into heresy and to say more or less than what the Bible says. What Jesus experienced on the cross was not some kind of alteration in his divine essence. It was the interruption of loving communion with the Father. It was a temporary breach of fellowship with God, as though God had forgotten about him. God was pouring his wrath out upon the Son, and Jesus felt the full weight of what was happening there. You've ever felt in your life as though God has forgotten about you, as though God has abandoned you, know that Jesus experienced the pain of abandonment as the Son of God who knew no sin became sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. And because the Lord Jesus was forsaken on the cross, you and I who believe will never be forsaken by God. It might feel sometimes as though God has forgotten about you. It might feel sometimes as though God is hiding his face from you, that he has forsaken you. The truth is, God will never forsake you. He will never forsake his children. He holds us in the palm of his hands. He will never, ever let us go. There's one more misunderstanding of what happened on the cross that I want to deal with this morning, because I hear it quite a bit these days. It's something I think we will hear more of in the days to come as people depart in greater numbers from the plain truth and teaching of the Word of God. Over the past few weeks, and as we've been going through this section of text, I've set forth the meaning of the cross and the work that Christ accomplished on the cross in what theologians often call the penal substitutionary atonement. That might seem like a complicated, confusing phrase at first. It's really not that hard to understand. What that means, very simply, is that Jesus Christ was punished or penalized in the place of lost sinners like you and me, thus satisfying the demands of God's justice. Jesus was punished for our sins. He died on the cross as our substitute. That's what we mean when we speak of the penal substitutionary atonement. And I am absolutely convinced, brothers and sisters, this is what the Bible teaches about the cross. By God's grace, this is a doctrine I will stand on, the doctrine I will preach until my last dying breath, that Jesus was punished on the cross for my sins in my place as my substitute to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Sadly, there are many today, even within the church, who do not any longer believe this biblical teaching about the cross. Many today have a desire to tone down the Bible's teaching about the cross, to minimize the Bible's truth about human sinfulness, to turn the cross into some kind of comfortable therapeutic myth. Some have even gone so far as to characterize the teaching I've just described for you as a form of divine child abuse. Imagine it. People who say that an angry, vengeful Father in heaven forced His merciful, loving Son to go to the cross and then ignored the desperate pleas of Jesus Christ as He cried out for help. This is the way that the precious truth of God's Word is sometimes characterized and portrayed by the enemies of the Word. As a result, many are rejecting the Bible's teaching of the cross as something unworthy of a loving, compassionate God of grace. What do we say in response to this? In response to this objection to the truth of God's Word, let me say this morning, Jesus Christ did not go to the cross as an unwilling victim. You hear that? Jesus Christ did not go to the cross as an unwilling victim. He was not forced to go to the cross of Calvary by an angry, sadistic, vengeful Father who hates the human race. Far from it. The truth of the matter is, Jesus went to the cross willingly because of the joy that was set before Him in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. What happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago is not divine child abuse. It is the greatest act of divine love the world has ever seen, the greatest act of divine love the world will ever know. And any attempt to pit a vengeful Father against a merciful, loving Son is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Word of God actually teaches. Because the truth is, friends, all three Trinitarian persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are completely full of love and grace. They are completely unified in the plan and the purpose of redemption. And so we are not dealing here with an angry, abusive God who victimized His Son, but with a loving Father in heaven who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We are not dealing here with the crucifixion of an unwilling victim, but with the Son of God who loved humanity so much, He willingly gave up all of the glories of heaven to suffer and die on a Roman cross so that a remnant of humanity might be saved. This is the greatest expression of divine love that could ever be. And if you ever find yourself, friend, doubting the love of God, the compassion of God for you, all you need to do is take a look at the cross and see the Savior suffering and dying on the cross for you, descending into the darkness and despair so that you would not have to go there. He did it willingly. He accomplished your redemption fully. And He did it all because He loved you and He chose you before the foundation of the world to the praise of His glorious grace. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, wouldst die for me? You know, there's one more event in these verses that is full of meaning. We read about it in verses 37 and 38. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In order for us to truly understand the symbolic meaning of the tearing of the curtain, we must first know a few things about the purpose and the structure of the temple itself. Temple, as many of you already know, was a place God designated on earth to be the meeting spot between Himself and His covenant people. You see, after humanity sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, intimate fellowship with God was no longer possible. A great chasm of sin separated humanity from a holy God. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were not permitted to return. But God, in His love and mercy and grace, gave instruction to a man named Moses and told him to build a tabernacle in the wilderness where the people of Israel could once again enjoy a form of fellowship with God. A little later on in Bible history, the mobile tabernacle in the wilderness became the permanent structure in Jerusalem called the temple. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, our first parents, could approach God freely without any hindrance or fear. But after sin came into the world and messed everything up, the only way that a person could approach this holy God was to go to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and offer an animal sacrifice as the payment, the temporary covering for sin. Now, within this temple itself was an enclosed room that was divided into two parts by a curtain. It's the same curtain that we read about here in the Gospel of Mark. The curtain in the inner part of the temple divided one room called the Holy Place from another room called the Holy of Holies. It was the room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was essentially the throne room of God on earth. Priests were permitted to go in and out of the holy place to do their regular duties, but only one special priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and he was only allowed to go there one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, what Jewish people call Yom Kippur. It was the most holy day of the year, the day when the high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the whole nation so that their sins would be covered over. And it was with great fear and trembling that the high priest walked into that room to do the duty, because if he did anything wrong at all, he would be struck dead immediately by the holiness of God. What becomes very obvious as we read through the Old Testament, God designed the temple to be an educational tool for his people. God gave the temple to teach the people about their sinfulness and his holiness, their need for a Savior who could bridge the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God, who would once again enable the human race to enjoy fellowship with the Creator. And that dividing curtain in the temple stood for centuries in the Holy of Holies as a visible reminder of the barrier of sin that prevents us from knowing this God, sin that prevents us from having fellowship with this God. With that brief background, I think we can begin to understand what the tearing of the temple veil teaches us about the meaning of the cross. When Jesus Christ breathed his last breath on the cross, the physical barrier separating God from man for centuries was destroyed by God himself. It was a picture on earth of what was happening in the spiritual realm at that moment. God tore down the curtain as an indication. Sin had been dealt with. Fellowship with God was now possible without the mediation of priests and the continually offering of animal sacrifices in the temple. See, brothers and sisters, all of those animal sacrifices that happened day after day and month after month and year after year for centuries were pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice for sin that came at Calvary. Sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. And that is why the author to the Hebrews tells us that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Same author goes on in the next chapter to say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What did the tearing of the temple curtain signify? It signified that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest who has entered once and for all into the most holy place to make a full, complete satisfaction for our sins. Jesus' death on the cross removed the barrier between sinful humanity and a holy God so that through Him, we can experience real access with God the Father, just as Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that a glorious thing? Temple that stood for centuries in Jerusalem served its purpose in God's plan. But when Jesus died on the cross, all of the temple rituals and the temple itself became obsolete. God himself initiated the destruction of the temple by tearing down the curtain. Within the span of a few more decades, the Roman armies entered Jerusalem. They tore the rest of that building to the ground. And today, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have no need of a physical temple. We have no need of priests. We have no need of animal sacrifices or rituals, because we've got the real thing. We've got the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, one mediator between God and man. I'm going to ask the men to come forward this time as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, a meal that speaks to us of all the truths that we've been talking about today. This is not a religious ritual that saves us. This is not a sacrifice that we are offering to God as though Christ is being crucified afresh. It is a spiritually nourishing meal that reminds us of what Jesus Christ has done for us in bringing down that barrier.